Let's continue our worship of our holy God by looking to his holy word. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 as we continue our series on the foundations of faith. First Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 3. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You may be familiar with Nathaniel Hawthorne's work, The Scarlet Letter. Most of us had to read that at some point in high school. And it's a tricky book, because in it, Hawthorne, as a non-Christian, does a masterful job at making the good people look bad and the bad people look good. You can't help but read the book and pull for Hester and her adultery. You want her to win over those mean, old, nasty Puritans, those people who care about holiness. Interestingly, this was kind of a theme with Hawthorne. He clearly had an axe to grind. Probably his second most famous story would be The Minister's Black Veil. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a short story. It's not hard to follow. Essentially, what happens is there's this congregation, and they're gathered together for church one Sunday, and they're expecting the minister to come and preach to them. But instead of the person who was scheduled to come, the minister Hooper begins to make his way down the path to the church building. And he was a young man, and he was a good preacher in their eyes. He was always really encouraging, really uplifting, very upbeat. But on this particular Sunday, he's wearing a black veil over his face, his nose, his mouth is the only thing that's exposed. And it confuses everyone in the congregation, and they don't understand this rather ominous disposition that he has taken on. They notice in his preaching this particular Sunday that it takes on a harder tone than it had in times past. Indeed, they thought it was a fantastic sermon. He preached hard against sin. I mean, he seemed like he was an even more holy man than he had ever been before. And from that point forward, his congregation would never see him without that black veil. It was horrifying to look at. At one particular scene in the story, Hooper himself catches a glimpse of his own face in the mirror with the veil there, and he shudders and he knocks over the communion wine. And yet the people kept coming, and no one would ever really ask why. They just thought it was an enhancement to his ministry. This blackness, this veil, this distance. In fact, the story ends with Hooper on his deathbed and his fellow clergymen surrounding him, asking him if now he will finally take off the veil, and he insists, "No, this is how it must be. Bury me in it." Hawthorne never explains the metaphor, but he does a masterful job at making these people, these Puritans, who once again cared so much about holiness, to be kind of a sick, twisted group of people who found this distance, this darkness, this consumption with personal sinfulness as something to be glorified. It's Hawthorne's subtle way of saying how weird it is that these people would think that this guy was a more effective pastor because of the distance that he created between him and his people, because of his emphasis upon this sin and this harshness. And I would say that Hawthorne has done more of a work than most of us realize, because since those days, it has been the general trend of churches not to be known for holiness, but for happiness. I mean, think of the most popular churches, not just in our own city, but across the world. Could you imagine if the minister wore a black veil? They'd be emptied out by the next week. Could you imagine if the emphasis was on the holiness of God or his hatred for sin? There'd be little in attendance. Those books don't sell. Those sermons don't get distributed widely. And yet, friends, this is a foundation of our faith. We serve a holy God who expects and actually demands that his people be holy. And churches have been backpedaling, though, for centuries now, probably. I mean, we're at a point in our day in which I was even trying to survey my own preaching. When was the last time I just preached on God's holiness and our response to that? It's rare. Now, we're all about the gospel indicatives. Believe, 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 believe. Just believe all these good and wonderful things about God and Jesus. And indeed, I say believe. Have you ever noticed that the scriptures also have a lot of behave, behave, behave? There's indicatives that tell us what is true of us in Christ, but there are still imperatives that tell us how we should live in light of God and who he is. And so the byproduct of that is a group of people, a whole host of them, who claim to be Christians in our own generation, day and age, who look no different than the world around them. They claim to believe something different. They claim to preach something different. And yet in their practice, there is no effectual difference between those who belong to the kingdom of darkness and those who belong to the kingdom of light. And yet such fundamental change, such expectation that we would be behaviorally different, was a basic part of Pauline discipleship. 1 Thessalonians is good evidence of that. You would read the three verses that we just looked at and think, well, you know what? Paul must be speaking to a really mature group of people. I mean, after all, he's like diving deep on their behavioral expectations that have been placed upon them, and he's even going so far as to mention their sexual practices. I mean, surely this is advanced Christianity. But what you may not understand is that the book of Thessalonians was written to a congregation that only enjoyed 3 weeks with the Apostle Paul. You go back and you read Acts chapter 17 and you find that Paul and Timothy ministered there. They had three synagogue services. They had three Saturday services that they were able to pull off before the Jews in the area started inciting a riot and literally ran them out of town. And you would think, well, why didn't Paul stay? Because it was endangering the people. The persecution was so bad that Paul says, I need to leave for the sake of this church. He only had 3 weeks with them. He takes off. The Jews from there, they hate what he's preaching so much and teaching so much. They pursue him. And he even has to leave there and go on. And so, I mean, like, this is a really intense place. So what happens is interesting, because Paul cares about this church. I mean, if you had these people who were newly converted and they only got 3 weeks worth of teaching, you want to know what's going on. So he sends back Timothy and says, hey, I want you to go check on our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. I want you to see how they're doing. Now that things have died down a little bit, you infiltrate and let's just find out how things are going. And guess what? They were going swimmingly. Those people really did like receive and continue to live out the gospel that was preached to them. And this particular letter, friends, is actually Paul's response to the good report that he got from Timothy. And you'll notice as he approaches the topic of personal holiness, he's not angry. He's delighted. He doesn't discuss holiness for these people in terms of Hooper's black veil. I mean, he actually says, hey, you guys are doing great. I just want to point something out to you. Flip back just a page and look at just how Paul talks about them in the first few verses, starting at verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, it ties into what we mentioned last week. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Just pause there. Paul's not angry. He's really happy with these people. He says, y'all have responded in such fantastic ways. He says, and in light of this, he does three chapters of commendation. He says, look, y'all have done a good job. He says, I want to give you some more, and he means this, opportunities for improvement. He's not criticizing them like he would the Corinthians. You've read 1 Corinthians, and you think, man, that place was a mess. You read this and you think, wow, there's some good stuff going on here. And he's just saying, all right, here's some other areas that you can grow. And one of the first things that he has in mind is particularly their sanctification, their holiness. He presents this as something good. And so the foundational topic that we'll be discussing today on the basis of this text is none other than a commendation of holy living. This is foundational. That we should be living holy lives. I think what we have here is a commendation of how to be happy and holy. Contrary to the portrayal of the Romantics or a modern or the postmodern philosophers and writers of our own day, holiness and happiness are not contrary to one another. They complement one another. And I want you to notice this through Paul's Trinitarian commendation of holy living. Or I would call it this experiential holiness. This is a good word probably to use for this. A commendation of experiential holiness. Now, for this to happen, because I see there are a lot of people here today that I don't know. That's fantastic. Welcome to our Mother's Day service. We did read Leviticus 20, yes. I'm glad you're here because I want to help explain something to you, especially if you're visiting with us today. I normally explain a text, and I will. I'll get to the passage. But if I'm going to talk about holiness, some of you have a bad taste in your mouth when you hear the word holiness. So I need to first of all give the principle of holiness and kind of explain and define my terms. Forget my terms. I need to explain the Bible's terms. All right, so I'm going to talk about the principle of holiness. And then the next thing we're going to do is look at the passage concerning holiness. All right, so that's going to be those verses that we just covered. And then the last thing I'm going to do is give some practicalities in light of what's been called for in this holiness. This will be really easy for you to follow, especially if you're looking to, like, get to the restaurant. You can know which pee is he on. How far are we away, you know, from getting out? All right, right now I'm going to talk about the principle. What do we mean by holiness? Well, it's always helpful to me to understand what's not meant, what is not meant. When I talk about holiness, I am not talking about an optional extreme in Christian living. Sometimes, like Christians, people who claim to be following Jesus, there's like the normal Christians and then there's like the holy Christians. That's kind of the way it gets presented sometimes. I want you to understand that's not what I have in mind at all. That's not what the scriptures have in mind. In fact, anybody, according to the Bible, that is in Christ is already holy. I'll explain that more in a moment. But what I'm especially concerned about are those of you who would come from backgrounds that say, all right, most of us are just struggling sinners who are trying to follow Jesus the best we can. And then there's this special group of people who are ultra holy. And that's because something amazing has happened to them that's thrown them into a new category of existence, spiritually speaking. Sometimes this is associated with like this climactic moment of surrender. like where somebody finally, and I think I understand, this is the term that may even be used in AA meetings, someone can let go and let God. You know, where somebody finally reaches this moment of total surrender and they're finally going to live this great spiritual life unto the Lord. That's a, historically it's called the Keswick movement. It's something that happened in the late 1800s. It was this idea of like you could reach a new level, a higher life. And that's the holy people. There's another counterpart of this optional extreme that I'm not talking about, and that is in some churches, and we hit this a few weeks ago, they would say that, all right, you believe in Jesus as Savior, you're in. Congratulations, you're going to heaven. But you don't have to worry about how you live because he's just your Savior. At some point, if you would like, you could have a higher plane of spiritual existence in which you would make Jesus your Lord. So, he's deliverer, and then he is dominator, right? He is rescuer, and then he's ruler. This is very prominent, and I just want you to know this is not what holiness is. Holiness is not some new level of faithfulness. The Bible actually makes holiness part and parcel of what it means to be in Jesus, period. Like, it's something that happens, I want you to think about this, at the very beginning. So holiness is not some higher optional level. Holiness, by the way, friends, is also not a checklist. I think this will probably help many. Holiness is not some kind of sanctification by checklist. Sometimes we think that holy people are those who have taken care of a few bad habits, developed a few good ones, and morally they're set. You know, they have their moral checklist. One put it this way, I love this. He says, so what happens here is you end up feeling successful at sanctification because you stayed away from drugs, lost weight, served at the soup kitchen, and renounced styrofoam, but you've ignored gentleness, humility, and sexual purity. He continues, we like getting lists. Some of us like getting beat up and then told exactly what needs to be done to become a true spiritual giant. This sort of exhortation seems promising at first, but it proves ineffective in the long run. Mere rule-keeping is not the answer because holiness cannot be reduced to a little ethical refurbishment. Isn't that well said? So we're not just talking about you picking your own rules. The crazy thing is, when somebody comes up with their own ethical checklist, guess what? They always get to pick their stinking rules. It's always the stuff that they're already like naturally have a penchant for, and they don't put in the things that God is actually concerned about. So be gone with our little checklist. That is not what holiness is. Okay, so if that's not what it is, what actually is it? Well, let me just help you lexically with the word holiness, sometimes translated sanctification. I mean, this word is all over the Bible. It occurs over 600 times in the noun form and over 700 times if you take its various roots like sanctification or sanctify. You will not understand your Bible if you don't understand this particular word. I mean, it is used of talking about a holy God, a holy people. There's holy things, there's holy items, there's holy behaviors. I mean, we really need to understand the word. And so fundamentally, the word holy, like in Old Testament or New Testament, is a spatial term that means set apart. Set apart. It's something that has been set apart for special use. It's not common, it's not ordinary, it's extraordinary, it's reserved. We are actually going to eat dinner at our house today. We're not going to fight the crowd like the rest of you will. Tanya's only condition was that we clean up the kitchen. Got it. Here's the deal. In your house and in mine, at least the way it was, I'll say my house, we have special china. And we had special silverware till someone stole it. Long story, another day. But I remember that in our wedding registry, that was my one contribution. Tanya was picking out all the other stuff. I was like, I want the silverware. I want it to be heavy, and I want it to be big. And anyway, we bought this nice silverware, and we even, my grandmother for our wedding bought us this oak box that with velvet lined on the inside that everything would sit in. And Maybe it's a southern thing, but I just thought that this was a big deal to have this special silverware. And you did not eat normal stuff with that silverware. It was for Mother's Day events. It was for Christmas dinner. It was for hosting, like, the King of England. I mean, like, it was not your normal thing. It was set apart. But in the day, it was just silverware. It was just stuff that you eat with, but it was different, special. If you can get that, you get holiness. Yes, it has ethical implications, but it means to be different from the rest of it. Fundamentally, when we talk about God being holy, we are saying that He is different than us. He is other than us. He's not common. He's not profane. He's not ordinary. He's above us. He's higher than us. The theological word is He is transcendent. And He expects His people to be the same. He's constantly trying to draw a difference, draw a hard line between that which is specially reserved for Him and that which is for everything and everybody else. So lexically, holiness just means to be other than. God expects us to be other than Him. And there is a sense in which, at the very beginning, you should understand that when you are converted, when you are born again, you are sanctified. You are set apart in a special way unto God in a way that was not true of you before. You are now His property. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way, you've been bought with a price. You are now God's property. Interestingly, in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 6, a little earlier, he says, hey, you're not what you used to be, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and you've been justified. Justification and sanctification, this being made holy, is something that happened initially. When God put you in Christ, you were no longer in Adam, you're now in a special spot. And there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about us already being holy, already being viewed by God as special, as set apart. That's why I make such a big deal so often here of saints not being some special status afforded to certain people on account of the Roman Catholic Church's system, but saints are actually anyone who is in Christ. If Paul called the Corinthians, who are struggling with sexual sin, saints, I think it's at least true of us in this room as well. There's a sense in which we're already holy, but I want you to know something. There is not just this static holiness in which we have already been positionally set apart, but there is a dynamic holiness that the Scriptures speak to that talks about us progressively being set apart. The positional holiness is something that is already true of us because of what Christ has done. He's bought us. He's put us in a different category. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Ontologically, essentially, we're associated with the Holy One. Thereby, we are indeed holy. And guess what? God has already guaranteed the outcome at the end of the day. As we saw last week in our passage in Ephesians, God chose us for holiness. And He will make us holy in the very end. But guess what? Between where we are now and where we will be then, the Scriptures also speak of a progressive sanctification, a dynamic sanctification, in which we, in our human bodies, not just in our spiritual essence, but in our human bodies, can increasingly become more and more holy. So this progressive sanctification is what Paul has in mind here. That's why I was using the term with you earlier, experiential holiness. Experience is something that has translated into your experience, and it makes a whole heap of sense. If God has indeed, like, dedicated us into a special status, it should be working itself out in some way. So the Scriptures speak of this very often. It is for our bodies to be totally holy. One described it this way. What would it look like for us to be holy? You start compiling all the Bible verses. It's very corporeal. It's very physical. And let me describe it for you. When someone is finally made fully holy, the mind is filled with the knowledge of God and fixed on what is good. The eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. The mouth tells the truth and refuses to gossip, slander, or speak what is coarse or obscene. The spirit is earnest, steadfast, and gentle. The heart is full of joy instead of hopelessness, patience instead of irritability, kindness instead of anger, humility instead of pride, and thankfulness instead of envy. The sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage between one man and one woman. The feet move toward the lowly and away from senseless conflict, divisions, and wild parties. The hands are quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer. This is the anatomy of holiness. You get the picture? God is trying to make you more and more like that, practically speaking. This will happen. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to cooperate with that. So now let's look at the passage. You got the principle? We're not talking about positional holiness. We're talking about practical holiness. And now the passage speaks to this very clearly. And in it, we see that Paul is basically commending this experiential holiness to us on behalf of the work of our triune God. I would start with you with something as simple as experiential holiness, honoring the Son's authority. Did you notice that when we read the text? Paul says in verse 1, notice, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, notice this, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. Now, catch Paul's tone here. He's not like spurning them. He's not scolding them. He's actually saying, hey, brothers, we urge you in the Lord Jesus. We're asking you. What you've received from us, you've been doing this, you've been walking in this way, we want you to continue. But even though Paul makes it immensely personal, it is not a personal favor to Paul. Ultimately, it should be done because they're asking in the Lord Jesus. Basically, they are now under Christ's lordship. Sometimes Paul uses the terms Christ Jesus, sometimes he just uses the word Christ, sometimes he uses the word Lord. Notice what he uses here, Lord Jesus. He uses it twice. Lord is that word, kurios, that means master, owner, ruler, boss. He is presenting Jesus as an authority and saying, hey, I'm kindly reminding you and affirming to you that your boss, Lord Jesus, wants these kind of behaviors from you. Again, modern church presents God as buddy, and that's fine. There is a sense in which God is near us. But Paul here is presenting Jesus as boss. He's the Lord Jesus. And in this, he has certain ethical expectations of you and for me. He even goes on to say in verse 2, he repeats the same thing again with different words, for you know already what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice, through the Lord Jesus, we gave you these instructions. I find that the word instructions there is immensely interesting because it is a militaristic term. You could translate it orders, marching orders. It is talking about a word of command received from a superior officer to be passed down to others. And so he's reminding them, all right, guys, I want you to continue in these expressions of behavior that are basically two things. They're right and they please God. That's what he says. He says, through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wants you to do what is right. He wants you to do what pleases God. And here's the main verb here. I want you to do it more and more. Basically, you've been doing it. You've been doing a good job. But there's still more that you can do to bring more pleasure to God. I know that, again, Mother's Day does present its own complexities of application because some of you have conflicting and odd relationships with parents. Maybe it wasn't that great of a home. But most of us can imagine at least what a good mother would be like or was like. And with that, a desire then to see her pleased. You know the old saying, right? If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. There is a high degree of motivation within a home to keep a mother happy, not just because of the direct benefit for yourself or others, but also because the woman's deserved it. Like she's literally given you the life, her lifeblood. Her bones are weaker because of you. I mean, like she does not have the same form she used to have because of you. You messed that up. She's given up a lot. And so nobody is coming into, like, in the ideal relationship saying, you know what is the bare minimum at which would please my mother? I mean, like, we think in relationships of terms that we love, like, all right, what else can I do? I want her to be happy, especially on this day. What Paul assumes about them is that they want God to be happy. Jesus assumes that of them. He's saying, look, there's ethical commands here, and you will continue to grow in these things because you're under my lordship. But there's a second motivation for continuing in practical holiness, and that is because it fulfills the Father's will. Not only does it honor the Son's authority, but it fulfills the Father's will. Let's start at verse 1 again. Look, notice in the middle he says, you receive these things from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. And then jump down to verse 3, is what we read earlier, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the will of God. It's what God desires of you. This fulfills the Father's will. Why should we want to increasingly be more holy? Because it is the will of God for us. You know, I thought about doing this. Can I tell you what I wanted to do this week? But I didn't because, I just chickened out. I wanted to introduce the message today by telling you that while I was at a coffee shop up in Milwaukee, that I heard God's will for your life and that He spoke to me. And that He told me exactly what He wanted for every one of you in the room. And then I'd have everybody look at me all crazy and cockeyed for about, 5 minutes, and then explain it was revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4. You get the point, right? If I would have began it that way, everybody would have been like, oh, wow, what does God want for me? And then as soon as, like, you reach the punchline, everyone's like, oh, that's not what I really wanted to know. Sanctification, sexual purity. What we're really interested in is the stuff that, frankly, God's not that interested in. You're concerned about when you retire, where you work, who you marry. He cares about the kind of person you marry, but the who, I'm sorry to blow it for you, it's not in there. You know what He really cares about? Holiness. That's what He wants for you. It is His will for your life. How asinine is it that we would be so concerned about the who, the why, the where, the when, the what of so many trivial and banal things when God says, "Look, here's what I really care about. I care about your sanctification. I care about your practical, experiential, increasing holiness." And I want you to know, friends, that this is not theoretical. It is really, really granular and practical. He doesn't just leave it at the will of God is your sanctification. He then starts filling it in with content that makes most of you squirm. What does it say? Your sanctification, that's the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, it's a decent translation. I think you'd probably be better served by the Greek word porneia. Porneia. It doesn't take much of an imagination to realize what it's talking about. The word here, porneia, is basically the junk drawer of sexual sin in the ancient world. It could include fornication, it could include adultery, it could include homosexuality, it could include orgies, it could include just base, debased sexual desire for that which is forbidden. It's a pretty broad category, friends, and it is, interestingly, one of the areas of Paul's primary concern. So all right, we're thinking about, all right, big rocks to pleasing God. You know the old analogy about the guy trying to see if he could get all the rocks into the bucket, and he realizes that he's got to put in the big rocks first. It's just normal business metaphor these days. People ask, what's your big rock? What's your big rock? What's the big thing? Hey, let me tell you the big rock of sanctification, your sexual life. I know that it'd be easy to go straight to, you know, like what music you listen to, or what movies you watch, or whatever. But like the thing that he is most concerned about first and foremost is what you do with your sexual gratification. And he gets profoundly specific about it. I mean, I've just briefly walked you through his explanation. This isn't the point of the text, but I want you to see that sanctification is very granular, it's very concrete, it's very real. It says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That means don't get close to it, get away from it. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So basically, it is the will of God for people to take sexual desire, which is one of the strongest desires that anyone would ever have, and keep it under control and harness it in a way that it would bring God honor and that it would give him glory, not just like letting it go wherever you feel like it. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Notice how even in the text, sexual sin actually introduces a new level of offense to God, because he's particularly associating as being an avenger here. Basically, what happens when somebody sins sexually against another, they have defrauded them. That means that they have taken something from them or someone else. That's why, for whatever your opinions are about the Me Too movement, it has struck a nerve with our contemporary culture that has tried to say sex is just a casual thing, we just do it to have fun. Everybody knows that that's not true, otherwise people wouldn't be concerned about abuse. There is a moral difference between someone slapping someone else in the face and violating someone else's body. Our culture, for all the other things that it wants to throw out, still knows this to be true. And God says, yes, it is a special category of sin, and yes, I will avenge such, whether it be through the state, Romans 13, the one who bears the sword on God's behalf, or whether it be in eternity. God has a special hatred for sexual sin. And notice verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In holiness. Friends, the reason why I asked the brothers to read Leviticus chapter 20 to you without any explanation ahead of time is because I wanted you to understand that in the Old Testament, holiness unto God at that point was still primarily a sexual thing. God had the right to boss his people around about what they did with their bodies in very specific ways. Why? Well, the text actually puts a contrast between the nations and God's holy nation, and guess what a normal part of worship was in the pagan nations? Sex. It was part and parcel of what it meant to worship. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the same thing goes down. That's why we read this particular passage. But do you remember that interesting incident in Acts chapter 15? Sorry, a little advance for those of you who are newer in the faith. So hang with me. There's a controversy in the church. You've got Jews and Gentiles, and they're starting to mix together in the same churches. And anyway, it's providing some problems. And so it needs to get straightened out. So they hold this council in Jerusalem with the apostles. And basically they're saying, all right, what are some things that we need to make sure that the Gentiles do that won't unnecessarily offend their Jewish brothers? And one of them was, don't eat that which still has blood in it. Because that was just unnecessarily provoking. It was provoking them to disgust. But the other thing was a timeless moral imperative. Do you remember the one thing that they came out that was a timeless moral imperative from the Jerusalem Council? That they abstain from fornication. That they abstain from porneia. Why? Because that was kind of part and parcel of what it meant to be a Gentile. I mean, pagan worship was done that way. There were literally temple prostitutes, not only in Corinth, but also here in Thessalonica. And that was one's expression of worship. In fact, that the moral standards of the day were not too far from where they are today. I think they were a little worse. I mean, most households had slaves whom were used for sexual purposes. It was not at all uncommon for someone to actually hire a prostitute. A wife was considered to be, in many homes, the one who bore children and kept things in order. Sexual pleasure was derived from prostitutes. I mean, this is the normal moral world of the day, and so Paul is saying here, no, absolutely not. God is saying to you that you don't have the right to treat your body in any way you jolly well please. You must be holy. What about our own day? Give me a second to bring this to this point in history. Did you know that Satan has done a masterful job in the last 300 years at reviving prohibited biblical sexual activity as an essential part of who we are? It used to be an essential part of religion, Old Testament, New Testament. Now it is an essential part of the self. Starting at around the late 1700s, early 1800s, you started having this movement that said that the self, the inner person, is not determined by anything outside of it. It is determined by the inside. So basically what this meant was that your church doesn't tell you who you are, your family doesn't tell you who you are, even your body parts don't tell you who you are. God tells you, you tell you who you are. You are God. You define the self. Well, once that got pretty well established, we go about 100 years later and we come to a guy named Sigmund Freud. Freud took the self and he made it sexual. For all of Freud's, asinine and abandoned philosophies, one of the things that has stood around and has held up under the test of time is that we are, I'm not saying this, Freud says this, that we are in essence sexual beings. Freud was the guy that sexualized children. He says even children have sexual desires. They don't even realize it yet. It's an essential part of who you are. So now we've lived in a day and age where we determine who we are, and conveniently, we're internally sexual beings. And guess what? Since we determine who we are as sexual beings, we get to determine whatever we want to do with sex. Oh, and let me take it one step further. Now the sexualized has become politicized to the degree that if you don't affirm someone in their sexual practices, you may be thrown in jail for it because it's oppressive. Now again, that's a 300-year work of Satan to get us to this very point. But I want you to know 1 Thessalonians still hasn't changed. You don't get to determine what you do with your sexual energies, nor do I. The Bible says you are God's. And the one area in which this is to be expressed with the pleasure of God is in monogamous heterosexual marriage. Arrest me if you need to. It's what the text says. This is the truth. This is how much God owns you. Why does he mention sexuality? You're like, Justin, this is weird. No, it's not, because it is the most private part about you. It is the part that you think that no one else can touch. If there was anything else that you thought, I own it, it's this. And he says, you don't own it. I own it. And you will do what I say. Holiness is that thorough. Of course, it includes other things as well. It isn't limited to sex. It is our relationship with stuff and society and significance. But God wills, God desires this. That is his will for your life. It's not the only thing he wants, but it's something that he clearly wants. And then finally, experiential holiness accords with the Spirit's presence. He doesn't just say that it fulfills the Father's will and it honors the Son's authority, but he says that sanctification, experiential holiness, accords with the Spirit's presence. Notice the last verse that I'm going to read for us in verse 8. In light of the context of these commands, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. And notice this additive, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You understand that God deserves and demands holiness in every aspect of your body because the Holy Spirit now resides there. That timeless passage in 1 Corinthians 6, in which Paul is directly forbidding improper sexual behavior again, he says to them, you remember this well, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God bought you. The Spirit lives within you. And because the sexual act is a bodily act, he says, you do not have the right to do with it as you will. He owns you. And so sanctification is whole. It is entire. It is every part of us. Despite our current culture that has marginalized, for example, the use of pornography. I mean, to the degree, I saw a stat the other day that says that 90% of people have seen pornography. That's mostly been true of men, but now the statistics for women are over 50%. I hear stories of people even using this within the confines of their marriage to enhance the relationship. It's forbidden by God. The idea of, and this is just normal, I now have to assume, I'm 36, I now assume that anybody 35 or younger does not share a biblical sexual ethic. I just don't assume it anymore. Like, I kind of grew up knowing, like, all right, I know what this is for, I know how this is supposed to be expressed. I do not assume this anymore. Most people who haven't grown up in church think, well, why not try before you buy? You know, why don't we just live together for a little while? This just makes total sense that we would experiment a little bit. We can practice this thing out, and then we'll come together in marriage. I mean, like, we sound like archaic hillbillies to actually say that we think that somebody should be sexually pure entering into the marriage relationship. And, by the way, sexually pure staying in the relationship. The idea that somebody could experiment around just to, like, keep the flame alive, you know, with their own spouse, that is forbidden by God. The Holy Spirit lives here. He owns this. Could you imagine if I showed up to your house and started knocking down walls and renovating? You're like, absolutely not. You send me to jail because I don't own your house. You own your house. But guess what? You don't get to move junk around in here either. It is the Spirit's. He owns you. And he determines what is right. And so we move on to the practicalities and we're done. What does this mean, Justin? Are you trying to make us feel guilty? I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. The tone is good. There's opportunity here. There's opportunity to please God here. There's opportunity to please God with our sexuality. There's opportunity to please God with our stuff. There's opportunity to please God in the things that we find significant. I mean, there's all kinds of opportunity for us to dedicate ourselves unto God. This is beautiful. This is good. So what would it look like then for us to experientially be more holy? As Paul says here, may it happen more and more. Well, the first thing I would say to you as we draw this to a close is that you must be sure that you are in Christ. There is no practical holiness apart from positional holiness. Unless he has purchased you from the slave market of sin and included you in himself, you will forever be a slave to your lusts. I see so many people who are trying to fight battles apart from the divine enablement that comes not only from God generally, but Jesus specifically. You know that the AA program has been around a long time. And it actually encourages people to depend upon some divine power. So whether it be an alcoholic or a nymphomaniac, the principles are the same for 12-step programs. And yet what I want you to understand is that the acknowledgement of a divine power isn't enough. It is the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, it isn't just the divine power generally, but it was Jesus specifically who came and took on your sin to himself, satisfied fully God's wrath forever, rose again so that you could have power over whatever it is that plagues you. You can be pure. Read Romans chapter 6. This is beautiful. This is life-giving. If you want to be truly unto God, dedicated fully to Him, it begins with being in Christ. And so you would simply need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. That's where salvation is found. And once that is true of you, now that you are positioned as holy before God, and you have been predetermined to be holy for the very end, all right, what about what happens in the meantime? Well, this is beautiful. Now we inform ourselves of Christ. So we enter into Christ, that's first, but then we need to inform ourselves of Christ. This is why classic authors like J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness focuses so much on the means of grace. We talked about this, but friends, we do need gospel indicatives. I am not, by the way, going to be like heading out from this point on and just saying, hey, let's just do a few more moral kind of sermons. Let's hit more do's and don'ts. Certainly, I will hit those as the text comes up, but I want you to know the do's and don'ts aren't important apart from what has been declared true in Christ. You must understand yourself to be in Him. You must understand what He has done for you, because that is the platform by which you will be able to perform and live a holy life. That's what Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians. If you think you're still the same, you're going to keep acting the same way. He says, you've been made different. You have been cleansed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. Now act that way. And so, friends, I would commend to you for practical change, practical holiness. Never neglect the normal, ordinary means of grace. Some of those popular authors of the late 1800s and early 1900s in the Keswick movement would have us look for these supernatural experiences. But look, this is what you need. You need an open Bible. You need open mouth praying to God. And you need regular attendance with God's people. God is informing your conscience in powerful ways more than you could realize. More and more and more, you're becoming like Him as you expose yourself to His grace being made known through the gospel. So we enter into Christ. We enjoy the means of grace. And then here's the last thing I tell you. And don't take this wrong, but this is true. Exert some effort. Exert some effort. Friends, if there is a particular area in your life in which you are struggling, I want you to know you have been enabled by God to change. But what's different about sanctification as opposed to justification is that the texts of Scripture assume that you will exert effort. It isn't just, all right, God, finally take this thing from me at some point, whenever you feel like it, whenever it's your will, make me a pure person. It doesn't work that way. You have to exert some effort. There is no effort apart from entering into Christ and being informed by His grace. Clear? But if that's true, exert some effort. Paul says, fight the good fight. You remember that? Remember, he says, be steadfast and immovable. I love that passage in Hebrews where he tells the Hebrews, you have not yet striven unto blood. I mean, like, he assumes that they would fight so hard that they would bleed. We should hate sin that much that we would be willing to do whatever, whenever, however. You say, how do I exert this effort? Well, a few things that you could do. One is self-examination. Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. You need to pray and ask God to show you if there's any way in which you are not reflecting holiness. It could also include what I would call saintly cooperation. You can't see the back of your own head, so I have a recommendation. Ask somebody else to look. So, hey, where do you think that I'm most out of line? Where do you see opportunity for my spiritual growth? Where could I be more like Jesus? I'm not trying to show bravado here, but I really do dare you to ask somebody that. And you can't ask some random stranger. You have to ask somebody, A, who will tell you the truth, and then B, that knows you well. I know there are certain people I can't ask because they'd be like, yeah, you're like Jesus. Okay, thank you. No, I need somebody a little more realistic. Saintly cooperation. Self-examination, saintly cooperation. Another way to exert some effort. And again, I'm not going to demand this, but I'd offer it. It's just an offer. Pastoral commendation. You know that, like, we're here and we're responsible for keeping watch over your souls, and sometimes we could just ask really invasive questions and make things awkward, and we do that from time to time. But it's a lot easier if you invite somebody in. I'm going to the doctor tomorrow for, like, the first time in 3 years, and I have a feeling that that's going to be a rather awkward visit. But you know what? I'm entrusting myself to the care of this individual because I think he knows what he's talking about and he has my best interest at heart. If I would do that for my body, why wouldn't we do that for our soul? Self-examination, saintly cooperation, pastoral commendation. Maybe between these three, we would grow in holiness all the more. Holiness is not, to bring this back around, the enemy of happiness. I want to leave you with these words from Ryle. We have his book on holiness in the back. He wrote it in the late 1800s. It's beautiful. You should read it. But he puts it in its positive light. He says this: let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness, and that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. No doubt there are some true Christians who, from ill health or family trials or other secret causes, enjoy little sensible comfort and go mourning all their days on the way to heaven. But these are exceptional cases. As a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found true that sanctified people are the happiest people on earth. They have solid comforts which the world can neither give nor take away. The ways of wisdom are pleasantness, Proverbs 3:17. Great peace have those who love your law, Psalm 119:165. And then he ends with this: it was said by the one who cannot lie, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Christ offers us: happiness and holiness. Let's pursue that together in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have chosen to select us for yourself, to set us apart in a special way for a special relationship with you, which results in a special life. It is not that we are better than anyone else. We are merely chosen on account of your grace. You were kind to do so, and it is now our blessed privilege, our blessed obligation, not our burdensome obligation, but our opportunity, blessed opportunity to serve you, to live for you, to dedicate every part of our lives to you. I think of that old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Or that is my desire for us who are in Christ here today, that we would know the joy of total dedication to you in every area of our lives, mind, soul, body. And for those who are here who are not in you, those who are still common, those who are still dominated by their sin, may today be the day of their salvation, their rescue. Show them the joy, that the happiness of holiness provided in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.